You know, Sean, years ago, Al Capone went up to D.L. Moody and said that he had some money for him. And a lot of Moody's friends were telling him not to take that money. And Moody said that the devil's had it long enough, I'll take it. And listening to you sing and listening to these guys play, I am so thankful to God that he has saved y'all and that you are using your gifts for his kingdom. Because you help us worship. Thank you. Our scripture lesson tonight is taken from the Gospel of John chapter 2. I've titled this message, Spring Cleaning. And it relates to Jesus cleansing the temple. Might be a little different than the spring cleaning you've experienced. But why don't we stand together for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, What sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answers them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Our Father in heaven, we worship you this evening. What a joy, Lord, to sing these praises to you. Thank you, Lord, for our dear brothers, Jay Marty, for Sean, for Brian, for all the guys who play those instruments, Lord, for your glory. Father, we want to live for your glory. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you fall on us? We raise our sails and ask, Holy Spirit, blow in this place, blow in our hearts, move in a way that would move your people to adore you, to worship you, and Lord, to serve you. For Lord God, when you say, well done, my good and faithful servant, it's because we've done something. It's because we have served you. I pray we would be about your business this week. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. When we were in the Golan Heights on my first trip to Israel, there's a winery there. And I thought, well, now that would be a special place to visit. You know, thinking about John chapter 2, of course, and thinking about the first part of that section, it was about wine. And I was thinking, I wonder how the wine of the Golan Heights compares to the wine that Jesus made. And so I thought I would do half of the taste testing. Nobody said this is the wine that Jesus made. They just said this is the wine from the Golan Heights. And so I bought a nice bottle of Chardonnay that I would take home to Dallas and enjoy with my friends. Well, that wine never saw Texas airspace, y'all. It was gone. And what we have here going on in John chapter 2 is a continuation of John's explanation, of John's argument that people would believe in Jesus, not just as a good man, not just as a wonderful teacher, but they would believe in Jesus as the Son of God, that he is the wonderful one, that he is the one who not only was a very nice person, not only had tremendous command of the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, but he was the very Son of God. He wasn't just a man that you would adore or that you would think fondly of. He was the Son of God. And we're called to worship the Son of God. And so John opens up the gospel with the prologue saying, this is the Word of God made flesh among us, the pre-existent Christ who's lived forever in eternity past. And then he comes immediately following that with John the Baptist, After John the Baptist, the calling of his first disciples. We move into chapter 2 and he throws a tremendous curveball to us. He stops bringing people as witnesses and he gives an event. He said, you're not going to believe what happened. Jesus changes this water to wine. Some people might say, why would Jesus do that of all things? I know my Baptist brothers especially ask that question. Why did Jesus do the water into wine? Well, I don't think there's a more fitting miracle than for a king who's about to start his ministry. For a king who's announcing his public ministry. He's saying, let's celebrate with a feast. It's a feast like the one we're going to enjoy when Christ returns. And we celebrate that he's our king. We celebrate that he's our great God. I want you to think about the implications of Mary's comment when Mary said in the feminine command form, son, they have no wine. And he said, woman, or my dear mother, my hour has not come. What is the hour of which Jesus speaks? What is the hour? It's the hour that he would give his life for his people. And Mary was wondering. Mary, I think, was confused. Mary is saying, are you going to take over the earth now? Are you going to establish your earthly rule? Jesus, is this your hour? Here's your moment. And Jesus says, it's not yet. My hour will come in John 17:1. When we get there, we'll see what Jesus' hour is. It's his hour of suffering when he lays down his life for his people. Now, what was interesting about my visit to the Golan Heights and that winery is that not far north of there, there was a tank base, a huge tank base. In fact, military installments all along the northern side of Israel. Why? Because that's where their invaders usually come from. Their invaders, remember the Assyrians and the Babylonians, they always came across. And now they're concerned about other neighbors who live off to their northeast, much the way we think of New Yorkers here in Texas. And as they would come in, they would come down and through that corridor. Guess where they'd come? Right through Galilee. And so Jesus starts his ministry with a proclamation of peace and joy and celebration in Galilee. But then he moves to Jerusalem. And how does he handle entering Jerusalem? How does he handle that geographic high point in the nation of Israel? Well, I'll tell you what he does. He goes directly to the temple. And he walks into the temple. And he breaks up their game. He completely tears up what they have going on. The people who were selling the sacrifices there were making 12.5% interest. Not exactly credit card standards, but pretty good. That's pretty good interest. And they were using the people. It was a system of usury that really related to lining the pockets of the chief priests. And so in the process of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, he comes and he brings judgment. He fulfills Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He comes suddenly and he brings a scourge on them. He brings a judgment. So he brings peace and celebration to Galilee and he brings judgment to Jerusalem. Let's work our way through the text as we see what's going on. The Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This wasn't new for Jesus. It was typical for Jews to return to Jerusalem 3 times a year. One of the festivals they would return in the springtime, Nisan 14th. It's the March and April full moon when they celebrate the Passover. So it's a springtime celebration and they would all come to Jerusalem. And they would have the Passover, and then the week following would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why would they have unleavened bread? Well, let your mind go back to Exodus chapter 12, 13, and 14, when the people of God were being delivered out of Egypt. And as they're being delivered out of Egypt, they did a couple things. They celebrated the Passover, but they also had a time when they would not eat any bread with leaven in it. Unleavened bread. And in the process of making sure that they had no leaven in their bread, they did something called spring cleaning. Spring cleaning started if you will, during the Exodus from Egypt thousands of years ago. The people would take everything out of their homes and they would sweep it clean. They would take everything out of the cupboards, everything off of the shelves. They would take everything off of the floor, take the furniture and put it out in the street, and they'd sweep it out perfectly clean. Why? Because they didn't want any leaven in their house. They didn't want any sin to remain in their house. And so when you think of spring cleaning, really, its origin and its roots are right here in the Old Testament. And so Jesus returns to Jerusalem for Passover, and he immediately begins to do some cleaning. He cleans out his father's house. Of all the places that you would want to have clean, it would be the father's house. You would want it to be immaculate. You wouldn't want them to be selling things in your father's house. It's a house of worship. It's not a house for profit. It's not like the hucksters we see on television in white suits and living in multi-million dollar homes and driving multiple expensive cars, making money off of the people of God. This isn't right. This is a place where everyone should feel welcome. The house of God is a place where the most poor, needy person and the most wealthy person should all be able to come and be together. It was one of the marks of the first century church. You know, it's very interesting to me. I am a wealthy, rich person. By world standards, I live in the top, like, 98th percentile of people of wealth. And so I remember when I used to study the Bible and it would talk about rich people, I'd say, yeah, those rich people. I tell you what, they ought to go get those rich people. And then I realized I are one. And it completely changed my perspective. In fact, if you're here tonight and you have more than the clothes on your back, you have another option of clothing to wear, and you have some choice this week how you're going to spend your time, you're a wealthy person. You're the rich person. We're the people who are so self-dependent that we can't understand the gospel. Jesus said it's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. He's talking about us. Us. We're the ones who are so arrogantly proud of who we are and what we accomplish that really it's almost spiritually impossible for us to trust in Christ for our salvation because we're so self-dependent. I'll never forget my first trip to Peru. We were in Lima, and we saw some little street boys. And we knew they were street boys because when you find a little child who's been living on the streets, if you look carefully at their face, and you'll find them all over the world, Honduras, where the Jarretts were recently, China, where we go occasionally, just look around and you'll see the street children. You'll see a lot of the street children who just kind of work for their parents and they run up and they beg and their parents try to disfigure their children even so that they could beg more money. I'll never forget in Sri Lanka one time, I was in the capital city, Colombo, and we were driving down the street and a handsome young man came up and he stuck up two just stubs of arms. His arms were missing from the elbow joint out. And I was surprised because he had this beautiful jet black hair and a big smile and gorgeous eyes. And he looked like he was about 16 years old. And he came up and he stuck his stubs, if you will, in the cab window, in the taxi window. And I looked at the missionary I was with and I said, oh my goodness, what happened to that boy? Did he have a birth defect? And he said, oh no, no. His parents cut his arms off when he was a baby because they knew that he could beg more money if he didn't have arms. So these little street boys in Peru, I'll never forget seeing them. They had these burn marks on their cheeks, and it's chemical burn. What they'll do is they call it huffing. I'm sure some of you younger kids are familiar with it. But they'll take some sort of aerosol and spray it in a plastic bag. And then they'll put it over their face and they'll breathe it. And that what that does is it kills a lot of their brain cells. And it numbs their little mind to the sexual abuse they experience on the street, to the hunger pains that they have. The thriving sex trade that takes place around our world fueled mainly by rich Americans and Europeans. It's brutal when you think about that, isn't it? It's just brutal. But these little boys, these little girls have burn marks all over their faces. You say, what happened? How could that possibly take place? Usurious adults taking advantage, hurting little children. Mothers who have so many children, they can no longer take care of them. They sleep with man after man and end up with all these fatherless children, and then they don't know what to do. And so I talked to one of them. I found out what she did. She said, I walked to the market with my child. They were about 3 years old. And then when he got distracted with something in the market, I walked the other direction and got on the bus and went home. That's how she dealt with them. How could you live with yourself? How could you do that? You might think, that's impossible. I promise you, in the day of Jesus, people were usurious. This is not a new concept. People are usurious and hard on other people. And so Jesus goes in and he's furious in the sense that he's saying, this is my Father's house of all places. Everyone should feel welcome at this place. And he runs those people out. You know, the one thing I noticed is he was nice to the people who sold the pigeons or the turtle doves. And I did a little research on that, and I remembered that when Jesus was dedicated at the temple when he was a little boy, his parents were so poor that they gave pigeons. I wonder if every year when they came for Passover, his family said hi to the pigeon sellers. Because little baby Jesus was born into a poor family. You see, you could give a large animal when you dedicated your child, but God in his kindness said, if you're poor and you can't afford it, we'll sell you a couple little pigeons or turtle doves. Or you could raise turtle doves or pigeons, and you can give those if you're so poor you can't afford an animal. That's how the little baby Jesus was given at the temple. He was given with pigeons. You see how tenderhearted our Lord Jesus Christ is to people? You see how wonderful he is in the way that he deals with his people? I want to call you tonight to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have nothing to fear from the Lord if you will turn to him now. He will receive you. He will take you in, rich or poor. He will take you in. You know, some of you listening to my voice this evening and hearing the word of the Lord explained, you might have this sense of, I just don't belong. I just really can't come to the Lord. I have too much sin in my life. Pastor Tim, you don't know my life. You don't know what I've done. You really don't understand what my life has been like. I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ does understand what your life has been like. That the Lord Jesus Christ does understand your sin. That the Lord Jesus Christ does love you. You know, you might be at a point tonight where you're saying to yourself, you know, I just can't go on anymore. I just can't go forward. I just cannot continue with the life I'm leading. It's killing me. Do you know what? That's probably the sweetest thing you could possibly say if you're mired in a life of sin. It gives my soul so much joy when someone comes into my office and they have a horrible life and they say, I can't go on anymore. I can't go on like this. And I'll mutter some church word like hallelujah. And they'll look at me and say, this rich fool, he doesn't even understand what I'm trying to say. And I'm saying, oh no, I understand. I understand perfectly well that when you say, I can't go on like this any longer, that's really good news. You're right. You can't go on like this any longer. Stop it. Stop right where you are. If Jesus walked into your life right now, what would he knock over? What would he throw out? Yeah, right here in the temple, so to speak. Oh, certainly, you wouldn't do that at church. I'll never forget this little boy. I was watching him. He had his mother over a barrel in church. Because in church, he figured that she wouldn't whip his bottom. So he had her going. He's sitting there in the pew and he's messing around, reaching up, hitting the people in front of him. And she's giving him that stare. You know that stare that kind of would make Superman's super stare? You know, it's just this stare like, when I get you home, you will not see. Right? Just this concept of tremendous anger. And she's staring at this little boy, just trying to get him to obey her. And he just wouldn't obey her. He had her because he was at church and she knew. I'll tell you what that woman did. That single mama got up and put that boy under her arm and took him out in the foyer and did some business. Don't think that just because we're at church, Christ won't do some business. He'll do it right here in front of everyone. Do you have something in your life? Are you completely clean before the Lord? Men, are you completely clean before the Lord? How are you spending your money? Are you wasting God's money? Or are you investing in God's kingdom? Are you involved in pornography? Is that something that you're spending your life on? Is that something you're caught up in the middle of? Man, I want to call us to come clean. We're in the house of God. And He welcomes sinners. And you know what He does? He loves us in such a way that He empowers us to walk away. He empowers us to walk away from the things that entangle us. His love for us is so great that our sin pales. We begin to be disinterested in our sin. We say, you know, I thought this sin was marvelous. It was filling a spot in my heart. But now that I know God's love for me, I don't need that any longer. You see, he's got a whip of cords. And he's moving through the temple of your heart. And he's eradicating sin by making himself more beautiful to us than the sins we cling to. What is your darling sin? What is your darling sin? What are you holding on to? What do you cradle? What do you feed at night when no one else is looking? What is this managing principle of your life that seems to, in an insidious way, always draw you back? Always draw you back. Do you know that the beauty of Christ is so much greater than this? The beauty of Christ will cause our sin to become powerless over us. Do you know sin is like a con man? He has no money unless he gets your money. He's a con man who comes to you and has to get your confidence in him so that you will give him your money so that he can use it for his benefit. Sin has been hit with a death blow because of the work of Jesus Christ. I want to call you, men and women, boys and girls, to throw your life at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to call you to realize that you are the temple where Jesus lives and that He is going to remove sin from your life. Now, what I would like to close with is what I like to think of as the big U-turn. When a person gets to a place where they say, I can't go on any longer, it's like they're at the beginning of a big U-turn. And they're going down the road and they say to themselves, you know, I think I'm going the wrong direction. I'm doing this and that with my life and I'm just simply going the wrong direction. And they come to a point where they say, I think I want to change my life. Now, at this point, some people just keep on driving. It'd be like if you were headed to Mexico, except you're going north to Oklahoma. And you say to yourself, you know, I want to go to Mexico, but I'm going north to Oklahoma. I think I need to turn around. I surely know I need to turn around. But for some reason, you keep going north to Oklahoma. You ever had that experience with yourself when you're thinking about your sin? Well, you reach a point where you can't go on any longer. And you say, I must turn around. I must turn around. And so you slow down and you get over in that left turn lane. And you make a U-turn. And you're saying, Pastor, I understand this when it comes to driving a car. What do you mean spiritually? What does that look like spiritually? Do you know what it means? It means you stop doing the sin that has tangled up in your life. You stop doing it. You hear its voice calling to you and you stop. You've gotten in the left lane and you're midway in your U-turn. And sin is calling your name come back. I'll treat you well. Oh, come back. We'll have so much fun together. And you say, you know what? I've tried it before. I've heard that. I've heard it for years. And I'm done. I'm done. I know one thing. I know I'm not going to do that anymore. So no matter what my life looks like now, I'm not going to do that anymore. And you're at this moment where you've stopped and you've said, Lord, my heart is hungry. I want to return to that sin and I so want to follow you. Lord, what do I do? How do I do this? You commit to yourself and to the Lord. And if you have a dear friend, commit to them and say, I'm not going back there anymore. I'm not going back. And you're at that moment. You know, the most vulnerable moment in a U-turn is when you're kind of out there halfway through traffic, right? You're kind of out there and you're thinking, are they going to slow down? And here you go. And you can't really back up and you can't really go. You're stuck there a little bit and you're at a moment where you're nervous. But you know you can't go back. And so you hang on to the Lord in those times of loneliness. You hang on to him and you say, Lord, I want to present to you by your grace a clean temple. I don't want to do what I've been doing. Do you know, folks, those of you who understand Presbyterianism enough to be dangerous have been confused on this point. We have this sense in that, well, if God wants me to repent, he'll make me repent. If God wants me to make a U-turn, you know what? The Holy Spirit will land on my turn signal, and an angel will push on my brake, and then another angel will come and start spinning the wheel. He wants me to hang a U-ey, I'll hang a U-ey. Come on, Jesus, do your stuff. Y'all, that's really not how it works. Somehow in God's sovereign rule, he allows us the opportunity to do what we really want to do. Through the work of Christ, he moves in us in such a way that we can choose. You've chosen to be here tonight. Somehow you had to get up from the couch or out of the backyard or off the tennis court. You had to make your move and get here. That's something that you chose to do. I'm calling you in the power of the Holy Spirit to choose. To choose to not go back where you've been. And to walk away from the lifestyle you've been leading. This is the place of God where we do business with God. And I want to call you to make that U-turn, to turn away from the sin that has held you, and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have this process. I can't go on any longer. And so you begin your turn. And during your turn, the only thing you may do at that point is say, I know I'm not going back. I know I'm not going back. I will not go back. But the longer you stay in that place, the more the Holy Spirit works in your heart and says, this is how you move forward. This is how you move forward. Come on, follow me. Read my word. Trust me. Listen to my voice. Trust me. I'll deliver. I'll move you forward. I will take you out of this, and I will move you forward. My brothers and sisters in Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, I tell you, he will never love you more than he loves you right now. His love is immutable. That means his love cannot change. If his love can grow for you, then that means he's a God who changes. If his love can grow for you, that means he didn't love you perfectly when he died for you on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, his love for you is full. He will never love you more than he loves you right now. Now, you are treasured by him. You are treasured by him. Do you know why he walked into that temple? He walked into that temple to begin his reign. He walked into that temple to say, it's not going to be like this anymore because I'm here. And when I'm here, I make a difference. Jesus is a life-giving spirit. He cleansed the temple, and he can cleanse your life. Do you know? He's cleansed my life. He's done things for me that I cannot do for myself. And he's empowered me to understand how much he loves me. His love for you will never grow and it will never diminish because his love is immutable. He's a perfect God. Now, I simply want you, in your heart of hearts, to say, Lord, I have purposed to sin in this area of my life. And I need you to come in with your cords. And I need you to run. I need you to run this pattern in my life out. I need your help, Lord. I've tried to do it in the past. I've tried to do it in my own strength. And Lord, I need you to invade this temple, the temple of my heart. And I need you to move me. Show me, Lord, that it's not working. Just show me, Lord. It's not working anymore. Lord, come in and change my life. Come in, Lord, and convince me afresh that you love me so much. Do you know, men and women and boys and girls, I've tried to get street boys to come off the street. It's really hard to get them off the street. They've developed a way of living that makes sense to them. They'll do sexual favors for tourists in order to get a sandwich or a dollar. They'll steal from a grocer and then eat, and then they'll go hide in the city dump under a box for 2 or 3 days until their hunger pains drive them back to steal again. For some reason, they don't like their life, but they stay in their life. Only when they understand that there's a better life will they leave the street. I want you to know there's a better life for you. There's a better life for you. Jesus Christ has come to give his life for you. And he's walking into the temple of your life. And he's saying, I can make a difference in your life. I can deliver you from the things that you haven't been able to deliver yourself from. I can do that. Hold on. Hold on. Hold fast to him. Trust in him, little lamb. He'll take care of you. Turn from your sin and turn to your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, there is a sense in this room of how desperately we need you, Lord. Lord, there is a sense that we're here in the temple and there's work that you have to do in our hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you. Thank you for coming and doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, I pray for the young woman or the young man who has their life on a path headed to destruction. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would move in their hearts in such a way that they would see they're trading in your blessing for their own selfish, sinful pattern. Lord, for those of us who are older, for those of us who have in some ways been concretized in our sin patterns, Jesus, I pray you would explode the patterns of our lives. That we would not explain our exorbitant spending away because we compare ourselves to other exorbitant spenders. But Lord, we would simply say, we serve you. How would you have us spend our money? How would you have us spend the next 20 years of our life? Oh God, oh Holy Spirit, move in this place. Bring repentance. Bring a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of direction. Oh, Lord, only you can do that. We call on you to do this, Lord. We call on you to come into our lives and make us the men and women you want us to be. Father, help us to hold on to you, knowing that all the time, in reality, you're holding on to us. We give you this offering, Lord, for the sake of your kingdom. We give it joyfully. We couldn't spend our money in any better way than to give it to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.